If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Today we come to the concluding remarks Paul made to the Ephesian church. He had taught them, especially in chapter 1 and the beginning of the chapter 2, the display of God's wisdom and His gracious salvation in Christ Jesus. And especially in chapters 2 through, even through into chapter 6, He taught the new order of the new man created in and by Jesus. And then He taught them the opposition arrayed against them as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called them to faith, an abiding faith in His doctrine, to thinking according to His doctrine, to ordering their lives in conformity to this doctrine, to resting in Christ and praying in the Spirit as they live their lives there in Ephesus and in this age. Throughout this letter, and I want you to especially think about this morning, His love for Christ, His love for the truth, and His love for them, His fellow saints in God's household, had permeated His instruction. You see that in the use of we and us and our, as He included Himself with them, as those who had come to faith in Christ, as those who were captivated in depravity, of those who had been raised by the power of the Spirit, together with them as those who had come to believe and rest in Christ and pursue Him. We see His love for them as we see the first prayer in chapter 1, as He said that He heard of their faith and knew of their continued abiding love for the brethren, that He without ceasing prayed for them and thanked God for them. We see His love there, His love again in chapter 3 in verse 8 as He spoke about what He considered His great privilege to speak to them and preach to them the what He called unsearchable riches of Christ. Then you saw in chapter 3 again in verse 13 where He was moved out of concern for them because they knew He was in jail. They knew it was not a comfortable situation He was in, and He was concerned most of all that they would not become overly discouraged about that situation, but in fact find a means of rejoicing in it. And then in His second prayer for them in chapter 3, the tenderness with which He prayed that God would cause the Spirit to dwell in them and strengthen them in Christ, to dwell in them by faith, that they would grow and increase their understanding of the great and infinite love of Christ for them. You see through all of this, His love permeating His instruction. Chapter 4, He called them to love one another. He was a man in chains, in bonds, and yet he loved them and wanted them and to hear of their love for one another. In chapter 5 and verse 2, to walk in love, just as Christ had loved them and had given Himself a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. And then in chapter 6, more recently, we looked at verse 10. Finally, my brethren. These were dearly beloved people. As an apostle, a fellow disciple, a brother, a loving parent, in many ways, Paul brought his instruction to a close. And here then, as we look at these final verses, he enumerated his concerns and wishes for them who were his dear ones. In these final words, then, I want us to note his loving provision regarding their immediate concern for him, which was an obvious display of the mutual love that they had for one another. And then we want to also pay close attention to those things that he wished for them, those things that he prayed for them, things that lead the list of needs for which every disciple of Christ, every church member, wishes and praise pursues Christ, peace, love, faith, and grace from our Father in heaven. Let's pray. It is our privilege to bow before you, our Father and our God. We agree with what has already been mentioned, that we fall entirely short of all that you are worthy of and all that you deserve. You've proved yourself full of love for us, above all, trustworthy. You've been patient with us. It causes us to glory in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For we know that your patience with us is rooted in your great love for him and your acceptance of the sacrifice for sins that he has made in our behalf, so that we come before you this day without fear, as your dear children, thankful, rejoicing, praising, and blessing your name that you have so provided for us in your Son, that we could even sing of the things that we just sang about, of imputed righteousness, of reconciliation, of paradise restored. Our Father, we come to you today asking you would help us to better understand these things, that our faith would be increased in them, that we might find true and fundamental rejoicing in our souls over your love to us displayed in Christ. Forgive us that we are so stingy ourselves and so prone to think that you were stingy like us, when you have taught us and showed us in every way that you are not. So we come asking for your ministry to us by your Spirit and by the Word. Destroy pride. Abase us before your Son, that we might rest and trust in him and arise to follow him more carefully, more closely, more linked, arm in arm together, because of the opposition of the foes, because of the difficulty of living in this world, true to our Savior. We come asking for help, for your ministry. In Christ's name, in the Lord Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Paul had addressed them as fellow soldiers in the difficult combat of spiritual warfare. Thankfully, that is not the only way to illustrate a church's life. Here, we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. He fell back upon that fundamental and basic illustration of the local church, and beyond that, the faith that unites us as brethren, that we are a family with a Father. We are brothers and sisters and mother and father, sons and daughter, in the Savior's love and the Father's care. So Paul moved them from their thinking, from Ephesus to Rome, where he was, and to the ever-extending reach of his ministry as a preacher of Christ and of his gospel. However, he returned to his deep concern for them, so that he closed the letter with a scene full of the sense of family that Christians enjoy with one another. He continued his ministry among them with these wishes that he held for them. And these need to be our main focus today. His closing words here give a display of his love to them because of Christ that permeated all the instruction that we have worked through. Paul expressed, first of all, and I want to take it in this kind of heading, that Paul expressed his love, first of all, for them by assuring them that they would be informed fully of his situation. So, as we think about this expression of his love, think of the word informed, first of all. And then I want you to think of the word wish. And that's really the way we want to deal with these four verses this morning. He expressed his love for them by assuring them, first of all, that they would be informed about his situation. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Wherever Paul was, he was accompanied by men who helped him in the ministry to the churches. These were fellow disciples of Jesus who believed the doctrine that he taught and carried the burden of ministry that he carried, who made themselves his servants so that he could minister Christ's word to the churches. And we see that in the reading that we just had in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Like Paul, these men desired that the churches would be given instruction in sound doctrine. Their hearts beat, and so to speak, one with his. They desired that the churches would know how and why God saved them, how they were to order themselves as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they were to conduct their lives in honor of the Lord. So we see that Paul was seldom alone in his ministry and travels, but was usually accompanied by beloved men, unless there was providential hindrance to that. In this case that we're reading here in this letter, while others like Timothy and Titus ministered elsewhere, he relied on Tychicus for help, this man that we really don't know a lot about. He sent him to Ephesus with a commission. That commission was the delivery of this epistle, essential doctrine and instruction and information for them. Paul sent this man because of what we read here, that he was beloved, a beloved brother and faithful. He'd already proved himself trustworthy of this great responsibility. Paul depended on this man and men like him for the progress of the gospel ministry for which Christ had commissioned him. A man who loved Christ more than he loved life itself, and loved Christ's apostle, who preached the gospel and ministered sound doctrine in the churches. So although Paul did not in this letter give full explanation of how he fared or how the gospel ministry progressed while he was incarcerated, he was nonetheless moved by their concern. And so we read those words in verse 22, whom I sent to you for this very purpose. What was that purpose? That he would inform them, encourage them, strengthen them. Tychicus would tell them all that they longed to know about the apostle and how he was doing at that time. So we see in this the apostle's concern for them. He was moved to respond to them expressly for, and that word comfort carries the idea of encouragement and consolation. Why would there be a need for encouragement and consolation? Because of their great love for him. So we see a display in the interaction between the apostle and these members of the church at Ephesus that's very much like that which were taught by Christ in the Gospels. The great commandments of love for God with all of one's being, and love for neighbor as one loves himself. They present us a tremendous and encouraging example that we ought to take heed to and follow ourselves. But then secondly, Paul further expressed his love for them here in these concluding words in wishing for them the greatest riches of God's saving work. He wanted them to know how he was doing. His love was moved him to that. But it also, we see in these closing two verses, he wished for them. We know this was the substance of praying for them. These that are the greatest riches of God's saving work. Now notice here something very important. Rather than concern for good physical health or material well-being or freedom from the sufferings of persecution or a good social standing of some sort, Paul wanted them to possess greater blessings. Now, just as we have noted all along in this epistle, this was an astounding statement in many ways. They had always been consumed about things of this age until they heard the blessed gospel of Christ proclaimed by Paul and by those who followed after him ministering to the church. And then their lives were changed. They assessed everything differently. They thought differently about everything around them. Paul is following through on this issue. And the labor of discipleship, increased understanding of sound doctrine, more careful obedience unto holiness, perseverance in faith against spiritual enemies, all these things were involved in discipleship. And he knew that intellectual and physical and material and social blessings, as men count them, would not help them in discipleship and perseverance. They did not need more temporal advantages. Those are unreliable in spiritual endeavors and the pursuit of maturity in Christ. And so Paul wished, and I believe prayed, for the treasures that he mentioned here, the treasures of the Father's great gifts in Christ, that these would be theirs in abundance. Well, let's look at these for a moment. We pick it up again in verse 23. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Let's take these one by one, phrase by phrase for a moment. First of all, his first wish is peace to the brethren. We understand that peace is something that results from justification by Christ, from the imputed righteousness, from being clothed in that which we entirely lack and which he is fully capable of granting, his own perfect obedience. And all this was full of reconciliation with the Father, so that, as he said to the Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so he wishes peace to the brethren. This was the subjective assurance that came to them because of their free access to the Father, won for them by Christ, because of their inclusion in the covenant, because of their inclusion in the very household of God. And Paul desired their increased understanding of the basis of peace, and with these words, the increased enjoyment of peace to the brethren, to the whole church. I would ask you to notice this, especially if you, there are many things that are laid forth in this wonderful epistle. I mentioned, I think, when I first started preaching through this, that I believe it is one of the greatest of new converts manuals. That means it's the greatest of meditation source for anyone in Christ. I don't care where you think you may be in walking with Christ. You need to know this book. You need to have it in your mind. You need to meditate upon it. And as you do that, I hope you will not forget what I've emphasized. He wrote to church members who were actively laboring together in their discipleship to Christ. And in that process, they needed peace among themselves. Assured in the work of Christ, peace with God, but peace with one another. This gave them a basis for unity in their church. In spite of different heritages, different genders, different classes, different dispositions, being at peace with God, they were at peace with one another, and they loved one another. And Paul wished this to increase, and Paul wished this to abide upon them. And then he says, love with faith, that brotherly love that sprang from saving trust in Christ promised in the gospel. You don't have love within yourself. Love for the people of God, that kind of thing that we read about in other places in the Scripture. David spoke of it in the Old Testament. He referred to his delight in the saints. Where does that spring from? We'll talk more about this. This was not a usual phrase with Paul, love with faith. But this was his wish that they would have that love for one another that came from and was sustained by faith in Christ. What's he referring to? He's talking about that faith that was marked by submission. A fervent trust, but submission to follow Christ. You see, there would be some who would say, well, we need to follow Christ in his example. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And we need to follow Christ in what he has commanded. Wouldn't that be great? Only if you have faith in Christ as Savior. Only if you've already been born again in the power of the Spirit. One who is still in their sins, who attempts to follow Christ's example and follow Christ's word, only brings condemnation upon themselves and heaps condemnation up. Because we fail at this. But Paul's wish for them as a church was that as they had come to believe in Christ, that spring of love, this was his wish, that Christ's sacrificial love, which they were trusting in, would prevail in their relationships with one another as church members. They had to change their entire way of thinking about each other. I've often thought, as I've read through and thought through this epistle, there must have been those who sat right in the congregation as the word of Christ was preached week in and week out, who formerly had very difficult relationships with each other. And I'm not talking about just in marriage, a man and a wife, or in a family between parents and children. I'm talking about there were those who had immoral sexual relationships before. There were those who were masters and slaves who had very difficult and rocky times. So Paul closed out this book, peace to the brethren and love with faith. He was calling them to lay down their lives for one another, just as Christ had laid down his life for them. He wished for them the greatest of the Father's riches, that the one in whom they were trusting and his love would prevail in their relationships with one another as church members. And then he says in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace. Now this is in some ways another unusual construction. Because in the order of these things, Grace is the source, is it not? It's the source of faith. It's the source of peace. It's the source of love. Maybe he did this to emphasize to us that one of the last thoughts would be this concept that we need grace. Certainly he wished that God's saving work in its loving and merciful fullness would be at work in them and would continue to work in them. It wars against this concept that salvation is this once for all issue, and that's all it is. But in fact, salvation is something that's ongoing, isn't it? We constantly need the saving work of Christ and the Spirit and the Word. Grace be upon you. It is this work of God that brought forth their faith. It is this work of God that would bring forth their love. It would bring forth unity and holiness and obedience and perseverance. So he wished for these things. Peace to the brethren. Love with faith. Grace be. But we go further. Because under this expression of his love, in which he wished for them the greatest riches of God's saving work, these were not sourced from the church itself, nor did the church perfectly display them. These were given and maintained by God. The God of election, the God of adoption, the God of redemption, the God of sealing, the God of union, the God of covenantal inclusion. Notice what he says in verse 23. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These were given and maintained by God. They did not have it within themselves. In this first phrase, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought their attention to the issue that these things came from the Father's gracious purpose in sending His Son as Savior and in giving His Son all authority and all power. These things came from the Son, sourced equally as from the Father, based on His gracious work. In incarnation, substitutionary redemption, and rule over all powers. Can you imagine any one of those missing from the piece here? We must have the Father sending, the Father purposing, the Savior coming willingly, voluntarily dying, ascending back into heaven after resurrection, and receiving this delegation of authority from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and would flow to the church. Peace to the brethren. And as he says here, love with faith. And then as he closed in verse 24, grace. And here he said, be with all those. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the source of this grace. Sourced from Him to all who love Him. All who displayed their love for Him. From the soul outward, working in life. And he mentioned Christ's name here twice. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, our Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasizing our dependence upon Him and His full provision for us. So that we could think about being brought near to God by His blood, being made at peace with God and one another by His blood, by His cross. Unsearchable riches put into our care to rejoice our souls, to direct our lives, to proclaim as a congregation. Edie said this, recognizing and loving the exalted Jesus as Lord of all, Creator and Preserver, the enthroned God-man, whose range of lordship has infinitude for its extent and eternity for its duration. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all rooted in who He is. Surely those who have Him, surely those who have all He bestows in His gracious love, love Him. And the concept here in that word sincerity is without corruption. A love, again, as Edie says, feeling the entire nature, a holy instinct. And I would add that it's strong and enduring before opposition. That's the idea. I mentioned this yesterday to the men in the Bible study. When you read the Puritans, the old commentators, and they used the concept of being fervent in our love in Christ, what they're speaking of is something that has strength to it, something that has endurance to it. They're not talking about something that's necessarily obvious, that will be in subtle ways, in quiet ways. But that's the idea here of grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The source of such love is Christ. The continuance of such love is Christ. The increasing of such love is the Lord Jesus Christ. When God has once disposed us to believe, Calvin says, He must also give us such an affection as may touch us to the quick, and afterwards drive us forward and give us such ability to persevere. Loving Christ without corruption. These are the things that Paul wished for them in the closing of his letter to them. These are the things that Paul was provoked to pray for them. And in these words, is he not encouraging them to pray likewise for one another? The very word amen is meant to provoke a so be it. Yes, I agree. So that across the geographical expanse and the time expanse, as they heard this letter read, as they heard those beginning words back in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closed it. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. There was a resounding agreement, just as there ought to be in our souls. And this love, our need of these riches, our understanding that our Father has bestowed them upon us. So in conclusion, Paul expressed his great love for them in comforting them. And he expressed his great love for them in comforting them with this information about how he was doing and then the wish that he had for God's riches in Christ to be upon them. Well, I want to make five applications out of this that I hope will be helpful to us. Five applications out of this brief closing to this letter. Number one. Gospel ministers are necessary. Gospel ministers are necessary to the well-being of Jesus' churches. He intended that there be the apostolic word preached by pastors to a living, present congregation. Gospel ministers in this regard are necessary. He was commissioned to preach the word of Christ And that same commissioning goes on as Christ, through the Spirit and the church, commissions gospel ministers to teach His doctrines to His disciples. I do not understand this fully. One of my great concerns in this day when we have electronic media available to us is that men and women who claim the name of Christ will content themselves with listening to some preacher over the internet, on a CD, whatever you, however they do it or you do it. It was a grief when your pastors found out that as we started broadcasting the video, we found we had some members staying home, absenting themselves from this context to listen to us over the video. Now, we do this as a service. We want those who cannot come, who are providentially hindered, to be able to hear the preaching of the Word. But Christ's intention was that gospel ministers would be necessary to the growth and prospering of the church, of local churches. That we as a congregation would gather together for that preaching. And it's in this context, we have no assurance of any other, though God kindly uses them at times. It's in this context Christ sends His Spirit to minister to us and to cause us to grow in the faith. Gospel ministers in the local church ministering the Word of Christ are necessary. Now, we ought not lose the example set by the apostles that though they may preach and teach individually, they should not minister without the ongoing support of faithful believers, near and far. That encourages us in praying for our missionaries and national pastors. I miss it when I don't get to do that with the congregation. I miss it this morning. I was hindered. I would call you who absent yourself from the prayer meeting, find a way to overcome every reluctance and every hindrance. We need to pray together. Gospel ministers are necessary to the well-being of Jesus' churches. Men must fulfill their calling, but they must not do it without accountability and close support in their efforts, as we saw in the example here, for both their encouragement and the better spread of the gospel and its doctrines. We need to help each other in these things. There'll be faithful people appointed to help the pastors in their work. Our love for gospel ministers should not be cold, but strong and steady, based on our love of Christ and His gospel. Have they brought Christ to you in their preaching, in their teaching, in their service? Then love and pray for them, for Christ's sake, because of Christ's great love displayed on the cross, which is the message that they preach, and through which Christ has promised to bring Himself to His people. I'm taken again to think about what He said in chapter 2 and verse 17, that as He preached to them, as their pastors preached to them, as the Word of Christ came to them in the regular ministry and gathering of God's people. What did He say in verse 17? And He came. That is, Christ Jesus Himself came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Pray for this. Attend this. Do not lose this. Gospel ministers are necessary to the well-being of Jesus' churches. Number two. We do not, you do not, need more temporal advantages. You may think to yourself, I need companionship, I need money, I need this, I need that. I understand there's a place for all those things, but those things of this life, they're unreliable. And is likely to be a hindrance in spiritual endeavors and the pursuit of maturity in Christ. You do not need more temporal advantages. intelligence, wealth, good health, position in society do not make a believer mature in the faith. Often these are the very things that hinder you from progress in knowledge and holiness in Christ. You ought to be willing to lose them all if that gives you Christ. Reliance on earthly advantages comes from and often excites fleshly lust and pride, self-confidence, resting in my own. One of the things that destroys it is what I call spiritual autonomy, rooted in fleshly pride, not the things of the Holy Spirit. Your great earthly need is faithful gospel preachers and perseverance in the doctrines they teach. Pray that God would give you such. Pray that your pastors would be such. Number three, it is essential that we as a congregation of Jesus' disciples pray for the very things we have been granted in our Savior's death and sufferings in our behalf, brought to us by the preaching of His Word. Peace to the brethren. Love with faith. Grace to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. The Father raised Him and enthroned Him for our well-being, to secure every blessing of His merits to us. However, we must not be guilty of neglect or presumption. We must ever seek and pray for these blessings, assured to us by our Savior and Lord that He sins in the preaching of His doctrines. Pray for them. Seek them. Make yourself alert and quick and ready in them. We need these riches of His grace and faith and love and peace. They are to govern us as a church and as His disciples. Do not go to sleep. Enliven yourself in these things. Quicken yourself. Make yourself alert to them. Number four, the Christian faith exposes two seemingly contradictory doctrines: God's sovereignty in grace and saving His people, and the disciples' perpetual obligation to serve their Savior as He has said, "I will be served." You and I need both. We need to know we have this sovereign grace of God at work in us. But we also need to know that we have perpetual obligation that flows from that. You and I need the assurance and motivation that comes to us from knowing of God's eternal love for us, displayed by our Savior's every action, especially in His justifying and reconciling crucifixion. We know from what Paul taught the Ephesian church that this was the crucial part of God's purpose of election and calling and creating faith in us and uniting us forever with His Son. In between eternal predestination and the glorious guarantee of redemption, we stood helpless, uncaring, unmoving, unable to affect what God had ordained. And Christ freely gave Himself and sent His Spirit to secure every one of those whom He redeemed and bring them to faith, so that we are the praise of the glory of God's grace, as He said repeatedly in chapter 1. However, and I ask you to think of this very seriously, far from being moved to sinful indulgence, indolence, neglect, God's sovereign and free grace to us in Christ moves us to embrace His doctrine and His commands and His people as our own. In this, we are granted the responsibility and duty that we fulfill His law and glorify His name, that we love Him, as the text says, with all our heart, mind, soul, and being and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourself, beginning primarily right here. Not only do we recognize the God-ordained responsibility of every human being to give Him full obedience in our hearts, we ought to, every one of us, see this in our hearts, in our souls, the depths of our being is a new and enduring desire to embrace this responsibility. Because we have hearts and souls full of thanksgiving for our wonderful and glorious Savior. We had wonderful hymns that provoked us to that today. To think about our Savior and all He has done for us. I say to you, is this so with you? Is this your heart's desire? Is this your delight? To walk in obedience to Christ. At this point, I would say this. We can lose this if we do not take steps to keep ourselves alive in it, pursuing it, and persevering in it. Praying for the very things that Paul wished for them. Will you wish them for yourself? And will you wish them for me? And for one another? And will you give yourself to encouraging them in one another? If you're not making progress in the love of Jesus Christ and the brethren, you're backsliding into sin. If you do not repent and return by grace to peace and love with faith, you will prove that you do not love the Lord Jesus with sincerity from a perpetual holy instinct. Look at yourself. What do you see? Individualism. Fleshly confidence and pride, willful lust, following the culture, refusing the means of grace, not staying at spiritual combat. These will destroy your love for Christ and His doctrine and His people. You must have a different pursuit, a heavenly pursuit, a pursuit that contradicts what's natural. You must wish for and pray for these blessings of Christ, for you and for us. I know there are many things in your life that capture your attention, that work in you to focus on yourself above all things. I plead with you in Christ's name. Love your Lord. Love the Lord God. And love your neighbors yourself. Get out of yourself. You must wish for and pray these blessings of Christ for you and for us. Such prayers prove your love for Him and for us. You say you love Christ and you serve Christ, but you don't love and serve your fellow church members. What do you have? You have a shell. Your love for Him and your love for us that flows from that is proof of His love among us. What a rich and glorious treasure He has given us as a congregation. Number five, and lastly, if there is a thermometer that measures the warmth of our love for Christ, it is our love of His blessings and His people. Do we love these things? And do we love His people? You and I have no stability in ourselves. We are rebels from birth and prone to rebel until death. If you're not working against this remaining tendency by praying in the Spirit to make progress by grace in peace and love with faith, is it any wonder that you've lost what you used to prize? Losing these things, You will lose your love for your fellow church members. You will lose faithfulness and attendance to the preaching of Christ's word. You will not be careful to seek first the kingdom of Christ in handling your money. You will not persevere against Satan. You will not pursue personal and corporate holiness, which we are all called to, line after line after line, in this wonderful letter, all rooted in Christ's work for us. If you will not obey Christ, do not fool yourself into thinking that you nonetheless love Christ. That is insincerity. That is corruption of Him and His doctrine. I would not unfound a proper assurance. I understand these things. We're at different stages in these things, different levels of maturity. Stay at the work. If you see them at work in you at all, go at them with all your being. You may think to yourself, boy, they're just a faint little flicker there at times. Well, we have a Savior who does not quench such flickers, but encourages them. That's why He tells us of His great love, His shed blood, His resurrection, His rule, and His reign. So I say to you in closing, if you're making sincere progress in seeking Christ, in laboring to obey His commandments and love His people, be assured that His blessings are yours in abundance. You may think, I don't see that abundance right now. That's okay. Hang on, this is a walk of faith, not of sight. Pray for them. Seek them. Regardless of your material wants, regardless of things you think you lack in this life, you are rich if you have Christ. And if you have Christ, pray and seek for grace to love Him. Grace for peace among the brethren. Grace that produces love with faith. And take the apostles' words here to this beloved church. As your Savior's wish for you. What does He say there? Peace to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And God's people said together, Amen. We say it with me, Amen. Amen.